So, we're in the book of Philippians, we're back there, we're going to be back there for a few weeks leading up to Christmas. And Philippians is really how to live the Christian life, the basics of what's involved. And we love the basics, don't we? We love to keep going over the same thing again and again. Why? Because we don't always get it the first time, do we? Or we don't always obey. And that's why we need to keep running over the basics for ourselves and for others. Because the time will come, and hopefully the time will come for many of us soon, where we're teaching the basics to others. And so to teach the basics, you need to know the basics. Chapter 1, verse 27. 127, this is the great command of Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So remember, a couple of weeks ago, we've got the message and we've got the messengers. We've got the gospel and we've got our lives. Our lives should align with the gospel. They should be at one with the good news. They should be in step with the good news and in sympathy with the good news. They should not contradict the good news, and they should not undermine the good news. So, that's what we need to do. It's a sort of advertising, God's advertising of the gospel. The main way he advertises is not with flyers that we put through people's doors. The main way he advertises is with people. People meeting people and saying how gracious they are, how forgiving they are, how honest they are, how transparent they are. Where's it all coming from? And how can I get in on this? So the main advertising, if you're a Christian, is you. You and me, we are the main adverts. We will either attract people or we'll put them off. And so character matters. Behavior matters, because it can undermine your message. To the extent that where you have neglected your character and where we've made excuses about our behavior, we will need to repent. We will need to ask God's forgiveness if our behavior has not been in line with the gospel. Lack of grace, lack of truth, lack of forgiveness, unjust, we all need to come before God and ask forgiveness. Philippians 1, you have attack and defend, the good army, attack and defense. Advance the gospel by sharing the gospel, move forward with the gospel, but you've also got to be able to defend the gospel against false teaching and against false ideas. And that is a part of spiritual warfare. Yeah, that is a part of spiritual warfare, the taking down of false thinking and false ideas. That is something, a fight, that needs to be done in community. There are very few people, there are one or two, who have gifts in both those areas, both in being a sort of evangelist in spreading the good news, or a sort of scholar in defending the good news. Okay? And as when I say scholar, I don't necessarily mean that you went to some Bible college for 3 years. It just means that you're sort of looking and you read books and you're into all that thing, the sort of theology, that sort of thing. We're going to need to fight together. Yeah, the army has one bloke over here, seven guys over here, a couple of ladies over here. That is a Mickey Mouse army. It's effectively, you're going to get pasted. And it doesn't really matter how many of you there are. When people fight, they fight in unison. They fight together, not on their own. So what do we need to fight? We need courage, and also we need unity. You can't fight unless you're united. So chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, we have more instruction on unity, and we have some new teaching on humility, which is sort of anti-pride. Anti-pride. So, in chapter 2, Paul starts by moving from what between two unities. In the Christian life, there's two unities going on. Unity number one is with Christ. Unity number two is with each other. With each other, with Christ. With Christ, with each other. So he starts with our unity with Christ. Yeah? When is a person united to Christ? It is at the point you commit yourself to him, to follow him. When you turn from your sin, you ask his forgiveness, and you trust in his death and resurrection for eternal life. That's when it happened. Yeah, you need to turn from sin. You need to trust in the death of the Lord Jesus. Yeah, not just being religious, not just attendance. That will get you part way. No, you need to turn and follow him. Have we done that? Have we done that? Not just have I turned up, it's good to see you, but have you turned to Christ? Are you willing to follow him? It's at that point that the beauty and magnificence of being united to Christ takes effect. So, chapter 2, he tells us some of the great benefits of unity with Christ. And hear what they are. Chapter 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. So, if you're united to Christ, here are some of the things that are going to happen positively. If you're united to him, are you ready? Number one is you're going to be encouraged. If you're united to Christ, he is going to encourage you. That is, you are going to be lifted. You are going to be bold. You are going to be bolder than you normally are. That's number one. Number two is, especially with regards to problems and issues in life, serious issues, when perhaps we've been wronged or we're suffering, we're told that he will comfort you. He will move to you with encouragement from his word. And that will sustain you in trouble. That's going to come to you in Christ. Also, there's going to be fellowship with the Holy Spirit. There's going to be that internal bond between you and the Spirit of Christ. There's going to be a fellowship. There's going to be a warmth as you work with him, both in the taking of the gospel into the world and the work on your own heart and mind. The Spirit is going to help you, and there's going to be a bond and a rich fellowship. And then we've got tenderness. We're told in verse 1, a tenderness, the way he treats you, knowing exactly what you need for that situation. There's a compassion as well. A compassion. You're going to enjoy his compassion. So here are great things that are going to happen. And as a Christian, if you're a Christian here this morning, has that happened? In your Christian walk, have you ever been encouraged? Have you ever been comforted? Ever been comforted, even on one occasion? Good. Have you had fellowship with the Spirit? Have you enjoyed his tenderness? Like a mother with her chicks. Have you enjoyed his compassion towards you? Has it happened to some measure? It should happen to, in some measure. If it hasn't, then a couple of things could be wrong. Number one might be, you're not united to Christ. You're not yet united to Christ. It's still a religious, I'm doing this thing. And it has to, when it's from the heart, then we can have dealings. That's number one. But number two is, and this is more complex, is it could be a problem in your thinking. It could be a problem in your thinking. You may be a perfectionist, a spiritual perfectionist, the type of person who says, unless something is happening perfectly or 100%, then it's not really happening. And that may be your experience in different parts of life, particularly at work or with your studies. You're a perfectionist. Now, perfectionism, people love them, but they're a nightmare. They are nightmare people. Because it's never enough. Nothing's ever good enough. And we can walk away from imperfect but good things going on. So you may need help in that area. But if you're a believer, to some extent, you should have some encouragement. You should have some comfort. You should have some fellowship. You should have some compassion. You should have enjoyed some tenderness. Have you? And Paul says, if you have, in any way, hold on to your hat. Okay, verse 2. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. His appeal in verse 2 is to those who are united to Christ. He says, you've been united to Christ, you've been united with Christ, she's been united with Christ, you've been united with Christ. Okay, then unite with one another. Unite with one another. That is, the union with Christ will feed my union with others. My union with others is an expression of my union with Christ. I am in Christ. My brother is in Christ. We will unite as people who are in Christ. One spirit and one purpose. Okay? Now, that's a phrase which would scare half of Britain to death. Because we're very sort of, whoa, we don't like to be controlled in any way. We don't like this sort of robotic thinking, all this stuff. Everyone getting scared. Particularly if you're under 40. Yeah? And what the over 40s will tell you is chill out. Chill out. It's not a robotic thing where everybody's been forced down some street, and now it's street, and we've all got to think the same thing. No, it's not that. What it's saying there is we're agreeable. We're generally agreeable. We're not looking for a fight. We're not looking for a punch-up. We're not looking for some reason to reject that brother or sister and say, well, you don't totally understand or believe Revelation 20, so you can get lost, and I'm only gonna team up with people who actually have my understanding of it. No, we're not doing that. We're generally agreeable. We're not looking for a fight. We're sticking with the main issue. The main issue is the gospel, the good news. That allows us to unite with one another. And Paul's reaction to it is joy. Joy, joy, joy. Yeah? What does he say? Then make my joy complete by being like-minded. What do you find joy in? What would you find joy in if you're stuck in a prison? Where does Paul find his joy? Unity. Unity to him is an exciting thing. And I'm presuming, therefore, as we read this, is I'm supposed to have a similar type of attitude to unity as well. That as he is excited by unity, we should be excited by unity. We should be excited by people coming together. It's a shame, because I spoke to one of my relatives and he said he might come along. He lives overseas. And he said, I've got to come to your church. He said, because there's people from, it seems there's people from all over the world here. It's amazing that it's sort of united. So you want to find out what's going on. Now, unity is an amazing thing. As Christians, we can sort of take it for granted. Oh, look, there's someone who's from a different background from me. Hey, how are you doing? No, actually, in terms of society, it's a big thing. It doesn't happen in society. Society largely talks about it and sort of feels that we're sort of united. So, you know, I come from Kensal Rise and I go for a coffee in Ramwood Park. Oh, look, there's some of those people from Harleston and they're also having a coffee. Oh, aren't we united? No, you're not. You're just having a coffee in the same place. That's not real unity. We have the unity, the authentic unity, don't we? And so we've got to make the most of it, haven't we? And we've got to enjoy it as we see it. When we see or hear of it, what are we going to do? We're going to rejoice, aren't we? We're going to rejoice. This unity with Christ and with others is going to be important. It's something that Paul's going to develop in the New Testament. Because, say for instance, what about uniting with those who are not united to Christ? Uniting with those who are not united to Christ. To some extent we do it every day. Because we have citizens, we're fellow citizens in a place, aren't we? Not everyone in Britain's a Christian, and you unite in paying your taxes and certain things, don't you? But there are limitations. In some instances there will be limitations, and in some situations there'll be no union at all. So some limitations may be something like business. It's very hard to do business if you have a certain value and a person does not share your values or your integrity. They will drag you down. And so you need to be prayerful before you enter business with people who are not in Christ. Doesn't mean you won't do it, but it means you've got to pray about it. And then number two is marriage, isn't it? Marriage. Marriage, Christian marriage, is between individuals who are united to Christ. Yeah, they must be in Christ. They must be a follower of Christ. They must be in Christ and you must be in Christ. And that is why you take your time with a marriage partner. You've got to check whether they're in Christ. And it has to be more than just, are you in Christ? Yeah, I'm in Christ. You've got to take your time. You've got to see if they really are married, if they really are in Christ. And what if they're not in Christ? What if you weren't in Christ and they weren't in Christ, you got married and now you're in Christ and therefore they're not in Christ, what should you do? Well, the Apostle Paul would say, if they're willing, stick with them. Stick with them and stick with it. If they are willing to have you and you to have them, you stick with it. So the teaching to look at there, reference for you, 1 Corinthians 7, 2 Corinthians 6, you can have a look at that later. So, has God forgiven you? Have you been united with Christ? You need to unite with others who are also united with Christ. Yeah, we need to seek unity. So that's number one, unity. Number two is humility. Humility. So have a look at verse 3. Verse 3. It says in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Consider others better than yourselves. So, the apostle is touching, I think, on one of the ugliest attitudes in life. And that is pride. Pride. Talking about a family situation yesterday. A person who refuses to do the right thing because of pride. And what that person needs to know is, in terms of relationships, it is destructive. Pride destroys, absolutely destroys relationships. And in terms of sin, it's probably the hardest sin to fight. It's the hardest sin to fight, hardest sin to resist. You might as well fight the air. It's so pervasive, it is everywhere. And in our dealings, in our motives, it can be everywhere. UK view on pride, as usual, totally inconsistent. Totally inconsistent. On one level, we will condemn some expressions of pride, but at the same time, we will endorse other expressions of pride. And if you were to sit us down as a nation and say, why is that okay and that not okay? They would not really be able to tell you. It would be beyond, this is how we feel. And then we sort of end up taking pride with what God condemns. So God condemns something and we think, no, that's brilliant. Because we're proud. The church, well, historically we've condemned pride, but we ourselves have struggled. We ourselves have at times been inconsistent. At times we have said, no, no, that's okay, and it's not okay. Let me give you a couple of quotes on pride. One from the Bible and one from a Christian brother. The Christian brother is Tim Keller. He says this about pride. He says, pride is the carbon dioxide of sin. Pride is the carbon dioxide of sin. It silently and slowly kills you without you ever even knowing it. That's how powerful it is. And then Proverbs 16 verse 5 says, the Lord detests all the proud in heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Yeah, the Lord detests it. I hate pride. And he says, every time I will eventually punish it. Positive quote, John Stott, scholar, Bible teacher. Where pride is your great enemy, humility is your great friend. Where pride is your enemy, humility is your friend. Pride can affect unity that brings joy. That's why Paul mentions it. He doesn't just decide, do you know what? I've just spoken about unity. What should I talk about now? I'll talk about pride. No, the two are linked. For nothing will destroy unity like pride. And the answer to pride and disunity is humility. That's the answer. That's really the only answer. And the good news is, the great news is, that what seems impossible, fighting, resisting pride, is possible with Christ. Do you believe he can help you with pride? Do you believe he can help you? He can. So, when it comes to pride, Paul gives us teaching, verses 3 and 4, and in the rest of the chapter, he's going to give examples. He's going to give us Timothy, he's going to give us Epaphroditus, and he's going to give the Lord Jesus. He's going to give us the Lord Jesus. Verse 3 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Okay, consider others better than yourselves. Consider that people may know as much as you do. And then consider that they may know more than you. And then consider that those people may be better than you. Consider it. Consider the possibility. Now, I can remember younger Christian, fellow deacon at my old church, that came into church leadership, and one, he's a tradesman. Okay, so semi-educated. And I remember one or two people said, this guy, have you heard this guy read the Bible? This guy can hardly read. As if to say, well, what's he doing in church leadership? Well, what is he doing in church leadership if he can barely read the Bible? Well, the answer is because of his life and his character. He had the fruit. He was a man of peace. He was a man of joy. He was a gentleman. He was kind. He was faithful. And the church identified that. Beyond his great knowledge, that this guy was living out, he was doing the job, he was living out the faith. And actually, he was living out the faith more than the others who were probably criticizing him, saying, oh, well, he can hardly read. He was faithful. Now, why do we look down on others? It's often because they haven't got my knowledge. They haven't got my experience. They haven't got my background. They haven't got my family background. They haven't got my education. I went to uni and they left school at 15. They haven't got my skills. They haven't got my energy. They haven't got my drive. They haven't got my looks. They haven't got my body. They haven't got my ambition. Yeah, we're too satisfied with just the status quo. They haven't got my future. I've got a great future. They haven't got my wealth. They haven't got my bank balance. They haven't got my health. They haven't got my home. They haven't got my Bible knowledge. And you haven't got my walk with God. You ain't got none of those things. And therefore, I am better than you. When do we begin to see the value of others? Answer, when our motives are purified. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Do you want to see the value of other people? Then ditch the selfish ambition and ditch the vain conceit and live God's purpose for your life. Once we do that, we will begin to see the value of other people. Many people do not have the opportunities that we have in terms of travel, in terms of knowledge, in terms of education. They are not more thick than you. You are not more clever than them because you went to uni and they did a trade, did an apprenticeship. They're not a better person. You're not a better person because you went. We need to be clear on that, don't we? Because this is what the world is saying, and we're counterculture, aren't we? And the great sign that this is all starting to work and click is I talk to people, all sorts of people, in church life and in life, because they can all teach me something. Can't they? I can learn from all kinds of people and get all kinds of experiences and enter all kinds of worlds. Open ourselves up to the wisdom that others can bring. Verse 4. Each of us should look not only to our interests, but also to the interests of others. This, I think, speaks to decision-making in the church, in the home, and at work. Decision-making. When it comes to this decision-making, we often have one question. How does this affect me? Okay, how is this going to affect me? We see the selfishness often when you have one of those financial statements that the government gives twice a year or has a budget. And what's the first question people ask? Once the Chancellor's given us all these numbers and sums. How does this affect me? And so we have this sort of really stupid situation that the television companies do every single year where they'll speak to about five different people from all different backgrounds, all asking the question, how does this affect you? And they'll all give five different answers, depending on what's going on and depending on what he said. And then it goes back to the studio. There's no unity there at all. It's all stupidness. It's just about how does this all affect me? One question. But you see, God says, here's another question. You're a Christian. You're not one question Johnny or one question Jane. You're coming in with a second question. How does this affect others? And then you're on the road to wisdom. Aren't you? You're on the road to wisdom. Because now, instead of just, you know, what I can see, I've got 360 degrees. Well, actually, I haven't, because there's one other question I've got. Because God doesn't give me two questions, He gives me a third one. Not just how does this affect you, not just how does it affect others. Number three is, how does this affect the gospel? How is this going to affect the gospel that I serve? And those are good questions to take in terms of guidance. Yeah, I haven't got to wait and hang around and what's God saying? Take those questions in with you. And it will help and clarify things like that. Now, if it's working, if we have more than just one question, if in life we have two questions or three questions, what's going to happen? things are going to get real, real slow. They're going to get very slow. Because it means you can't just make snap decisions. It, observation from church life, not so much at Donington, I'll give you a free pass. More at my old place when I was a leader there. People want things to happen, and they want these things to happen yesterday in church life. Well, what's up? I spoke to you 5 minutes ago. Why haven't you sorted this out? Well, because it's not just about you. If you're a leader, you've got oversight, which means you need to look at more than just one person saying we all need to go out on the streets and do carousing. Everybody needs to come. Okay, what about the people who can't walk? Who struggle to walk? Oh well, that's too bad. What about people who are working? Oh, what's up with them? Can't they drop work for the day? It's more than one thing to consider, isn't it? And so hopefully what this means is there's going to be more patience. Now, okay, there is a situation whereby church leaders can procrastinate. Okay? In other words, they can just kick decisions around in circles and kick them into the long grass and bring them back from the long grass and go off to the long grass and all those sort of things. But we're going to be wise people. If we take on board what Paul is saying to the Philippians, you are going to be wise. Yeah, isn't that great for you if you're under 40? Under 40s, isn't that an amazing thing? Over 40s, who still haven't got wise, what good news this is for us, isn't it? We've got all sorts of opportunities now. Because we're not just going with one my own little myopic thing, what I want. It's about other people. So, summary, you are called to contend for the faith. You are called to contend for the faith. I cannot figure out whether I'm a natural fighter or not. A bit of me says yes and a bit of my life says no. I can't remember the last fight I had. I think I told you. The last fight I had was about 14. I lost to a kid younger than me. Terrible. But we're called to fight. And the good news is we're called to fight together. We're called to fight together. Who are the people who you're going to fight with? And how are you going to fight? And then, three essentials. Unity, bravery, humility. Where is the area where God wants you to work on? That's the need, I think, of Donington. Unity, bravery, humility. May God help us to live that out for His glory.